I want us to reflect on our mission statement again today. 2 weeks ago, we looked at that mission statement that says that mission of Grace Presbyterian Church is to extend the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ. We looked at the example of the Apostle Paul, a persecutor of the church. In many ways, we might even call him a terrorist because he tortured people to try to get them to deny Christ. And yet God showed His grace to Paul. It was overwhelming grace. It was grace that knocked him off the horse. It was grace that gave him light in the darkness, that brought him from being a persecutor of the church to being one of the great evangelists of all time. Overwhelming grace. And that grace is in Jesus Christ. And it's our task to extend that grace. Today we want to focus on that next line, which is next to the bottom, to all people. We see it in the Great Commission. This is a biblical statement, this mission statement. It's really the mission of the church to extend the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all people. We see it here in the Great Commission, don't we, in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, of all the pagans, we might translate it, of all the Gentiles. What was it like to be a Gentile in those days? It was to be living in darkness. The nations, we are told in Revelation 20, were under the total deception of Satan. Sometimes we're proud of our ancestors. My father used to tell me, boy, you ought to be proud of your ancestors. Your ancestors came over on the Mayflower. In fact, one of your Mayflower ancestors was the lieutenant governor of the Plymouth Plantation. And I was very proud until I discovered that he was America's first great politician, meaning he was a crook. And Isaac Allerton, my ancestor, was expelled from the colony because in his role as lieutenant governor, he was able to steal the money of the colonists. Isn't that an amazing thing? Are you proud of your ancestors? Let me say, unless you are substantially Jewish, your ancestors were bad people. They lived in darkness. They didn't know God. And they did terrible things to other people. They worshiped sticks and stones, and in the process of worshiping idols, they did brutal things. They killed their babies and worshiped their gods in that way. They took young women and young men and they offered them up, putting them to death, believing they were doing service to God. We need to understand something, that the nations of the world at the time that the Great Commission is given were brutal, pagan, and living in darkness, deceived by the evil one. That's why it's so important that we understand verse 18 of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. This is like the conquest of Canaan. In the conquest of Canaan, you remember Caleb and Joshua speak to the people in Numbers, and they say, we're going to go in and we're going to take this land for the Lord. And the reason we're going to be able to take it is their shadow, their shade has been taken away from them. The demonic, deceptive powers that protected the Canaanites have now been disarmed. And we're going to be able to go in there and conquer Canaan because the dark forces, the dark powers have been bound. Jesus, in effect, is saying to His disciples in verse 18, the dark powers have been bound, the strong man has been bound, and now we will be able to go into his territory and free his prisoners and let them go. No longer will the nations be held in demonic deception, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. No longer will they be held in chains and darkness, for as St. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, that Jesus has defeated the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in His cross. And so it's like the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites. The dark powers have been disarmed. And now there will be power poured out on the people of God as they take the gospel to all the world. So we see in the Great Commission this next to the last line in our mission. It's to take that message to all people. Not just to the easy people, but to the tough people. Not just to the people that are like us, but to people who are different than we are. Not just to people that we can get along with, but even to people who may be hostile to us. There is a call on the Church of Jesus Christ in the Western world today to reach Muslims with the gospel. That's why on Sunday nights, I'm teaching this little course on how to do evangelism for difficult people with a focus on how to reach Muslims with the gospel. God Almighty used the political chicanery of various people in our country, opening the floodgates to certain types of people. God Almighty has used that to give the Church of Jesus Christ an opportunity to win the Muslim people to Jesus Christ. All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all the nations. Teach all people. Well, I want to see how the apostles carried out this mission of Christ. Turn with me, if you will, in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. How did the apostles carry out the Great Commission? In Acts chapter 6, page 1259, it isn't long before there's trouble in the church. And why is there trouble in the church? There's trouble in the church because Satan will exploit any difference between people to create an obstacle to the gospel. There's trouble in the church because Satan will take any difference between people and use it to erect an obstacle to the gospel. Let's look at who these people were. There's trouble in this church. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, page 1259. Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. I won't go into this in great detail, but there's just a couple of things to keep in mind. All of the people in the church at this time were Jewish, without exception. There were no Gentiles in the church. They're all Jewish. All of the people in the church at this time are Christians, so they're Christian Jews. They're Jews who truly believe the Bible to be true and have come to understand that the Bible teaches that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel. And any Jewish person who honestly reads the Bible comes to the conviction that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. So these are all Jewish people, and they've all come to faith in Jesus Christ. Why are some called Hebrews and some called Hellenists? Because in the ancient world, when Alexander, the so-called great, conquered the known world, except for Afghanistan, he said, "I can't do this," and went south to India. When Alexander the Great conquered the known world, he imposed Greek religion, Greek culture, Greek art, and Greek language on the entire world. An amazing thing. Now, some Jews were more open to that, and they were called Hellenist, and some were more close to that, and they are here called the Hebrew Christians. They're all Jews. So there's a cultural division in the church. It's kind of like people who kept a strict kosher house. I remember back in 2000 when my son-in-law and I were in Israel, we could never get a cheeseburger. It's an abomination to eat a cheeseburger in Israel. Why is it an abomination? You don't mix milk products with meat products. And so we had our cheese products in the morning, we had our meat products at night. You don't even, in strict Judaism, the more Pharisaical kind, you don't even use the same set of dishes. There's some dishes that are reserved for milk dishes, others that are reserved for meat dishes. So you had a group of people who were strict followers, not simply of the Torah, but of the traditions of the elders, and you had others who were not so strict and were more open to contemporary culture. It's not unlike the perennial problem the church faces. As Richie's teaching on Sunday morning in Sunday school with generational differences, they had cultural differences. And let me say something about differences. Differences are always exploited by Satan to create divisions and barriers and obstacles to the gospel. It's the way it is. We might call this racism, although it really wasn't racism, it was culturalism. Because they were of the same race and the same traditional background, it's just a minor difference in culture. So we might call it culturalism. I want you to notice something. There actually was discrimination going on here. Look at it in verse 1. because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. They actually were neglected. There was discrimination. The more conservative or the more Hebraic of the Christian Jewish people were being favored in the distribution of food, and the more culturally open to the outside world Christian Jewish people were being neglected. What do you call that kind of culturalism? You call it systemic. What do we mean by systemic culturalism? It's like systemic racism. What's systemic racism? Let me give you an example. I used to be a Rotarian. And when I was a Rotarian back in the 70s here in Alexandria, our Rotary Club, not by official policy to the best of my knowledge, but simply the way it was, had no African Americans in it and had no women in it. Now, think about it for a moment. Rotarians are not necessarily people who go about deliberately discriminating against people in Kiwanis or people who are optimists, much less the pessimist. But it's systemic. If I'm going and eating lunch every Friday with a group of people, when I go to buy insurance, when I go to do this or that thing, I'm going to tend to deal with the people I know. And so the Rotary Club of South Alexandria practiced systemic racism. What does that mean? It means nobody intended to be that way. They weren't setting out deliberately to do this. It's just how it fell out by virtue of the system. And that's what you have in Acts chapter 6. It's the system. It's simply the cultural phenomenon. The people who tend to separate their meat dishes from their cheese dishes are going to tend to make sure that they carry the kinds of plates that other people use. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not. It's not deliberate. It's not something that they set out to do. But it's simply the nature of things given the system. And so they had a real problem. Now notice how they handle the problem, and you'll see how this ties into what we want to talk about. The apostles gather the people together and they say, we've got a problem. Look at verse 2. Page 1259. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. What's more important than making sure that widows have enough to eat? Knowing the word of God. Are you serious? It's more important to know the word of God than to make sure that widows have something to eat? We can't neglect the one for the other. It's not desirable. The task we're called to, we must give ourselves to. Why? Fat widows go to hell. Just like skinny widows. But nobody goes to hell if they're trusting in Jesus Christ. And you see, the importance is that the church maintains its anchor in the apostles' doctrine. And when you neglect the study of the Word of God and you only become a social service agency, you're only meeting the needs of the people here and now. And you're not meeting the needs of eternity. It's a great temptation, isn't it? This is an urgent need. This is a physical need. I mean, Jesus told us to feed people, didn't He? You give them something to eat, He said to His disciples. But they understood that it's fundamental that the church maintains a sound commitment to Scripture without neglecting feeding the hungry. But they realized this. If they who had been given the specific task of studying the Word of God neglected that to make sure that people had enough to eat, then eventually the foundation of the church would be lost, the gospel would be lost, and they would only be meeting people's needs. And I'll tell you this. And here's a lesson that you can take. Without the gospel, the motivation for people to do and give sacrificially is gone. All you have to do is look statistically at the giving of people, where there are records of that kind of thing done, and who gives sacrificially. You know who gives sacrificially? People who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe the Bible, who believe the gospel is true. Remove the gospel out of a religious organization, giving plummets, because giving then is based more in terms of what's in it for me, for giving without sacrifice. Sacrificial giving is always a reflection of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so they say, it's not desirable that we should neglect the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, verse 3, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Did you know that I am paid to pray? I want you to think about that for a moment. In the early days of being a preacher, I really didn't take prayer that seriously. I guess because I held to some false doctrine in terms of my thinking. I believed in fatalistic predestination rather than biblical predestination. I thought that prayer really didn't change things. I thought that, you know, you just pray for grace to be able to endure the hardships of life rather than praying to seeing circumstances changed. But as I began to understand that God's Word teaches us that prayer changes things and not just giving us the ability to cope with things that can't be changed, I began to see the importance of prayer. And I began to see how I'd been called to pray. I began to understand that because I was an elder in the church, one of the two fundamental tasks that I'm given is prayer. And you see that in the case of the apostles. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Why is it, I think, do young preachers neglect the work of prayer? Because the work of studying the Word is visible to everybody. If you don't prepare, your ministry is lacking in freshness. If you steal the work of other people and preach it as if it's your own, it lacks the anointing. You can't preach a fresh sermon week after week without being in the Word week after week, day in and day out, plowing in the Word. It takes hard work to prepare a message. You plow. I don't care how many years you've been preaching. I've been a licensed preacher since 1965. I study as hard today as I studied years ago. I haven't slacked off in my study. Why? It's vital that my preaching have a freshness to it of things that God is showing me in the Word, day by day. But there's an aspect of my life as a preacher that's not quite so noticeable. And that's the prayer life. But the apostles understood that it's not just being in the Word, it's being in prayer. You pay me to pray for you. You don't just pay me to do prayers up here on Sunday morning. You pay me to pray for me. To pray for you. That's my job. It sounds odd, doesn't it? What do you do for a living? I pray. But it's true. And therefore, it's incumbent on me to pray with diligence on a daily basis and with earnestness and with faith and to make sure that my heart's right so that my prayers don't just bounce off the ceiling. But as we think about this problem in the ancient church and the solution to it, how do we understand that as having a contemporary relevance? Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Does the office of apostle continue? And there are two answers to that. I want you to listen carefully to the two answers as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, page 1394. The word apostle, apostolos in Greek, simply means to be sent. To be sent with a commission, to be sent with a charge. And that word is used loosely in the New Testament. For example, there are women apostles, and there are men apostles. And they're not just apostles who knew Jesus. Anyone who is sent with a commission from anyone in the New Testament is an apostle. So if you send a representative to a church meeting, that person is your apostle. So the word is used loosely, but the word is also used in a narrow sense to refer to someone who is an eyewitness to the risen Christ, who has seen Christ in His flesh raised from the dead. And that office ceases to exist with the end of the first century. Yes, we have apostolic work. We send people to be missionaries to other countries, and they do an apostolic work. But that narrow sense of the word apostle refers only to those who were chosen by Christ to be eyewitnesses of His resurrection and to establish the church along biblical lines. Now I want you to see something which is rather startling. Very important verse, 1 Peter 5:1, page 1394. Here is Peter. Here is the one to whom Christ said, "And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now I want you to see, as Peter refers to himself, as Peter begins to establish a biblical passing on of the baton from his generation to the next generation, how does Peter refer to himself? What does he call himself here? 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Notice he refers to himself as an elder. Why does he refer to himself as an elder? Because the office of apostle comes to an end in the first century, but the office of elder continues down to the time that Christ returns. Peter's an elder. What is an elder? An elder corresponds to the people in Acts 6 who devoted themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And those seven that were chosen correspond to the office of deacon. And all of this is a background to lead us into our understanding of our mission statement, to take the gospel to all people. What you see in 1 Peter 5 is an utter absence of clericalism. An utter absence of clericalism. I who am your fellow elder. Not, I am this, this, and this. You will listen to me because of who I am. But a fellow elder. I'm one among you. I am simply an elder. I'm writing to you as a fellow elder. I am seeking to establish the church along the principles of Christ. I want you to look with me in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 23. Clericalism, where did it come from? It didn't come from heaven. It didn't come from earth. It came from hell. Listen to what he says. Page 1140. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. He's describing the religious professional class of his day. Matthew chapter 23, page 1140. Verse 5. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Verse 6, page 1140. These are important words. I want you to look with me. Verse 6. "They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, Master. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." Verse 9. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." What's he saying? Jesus is teaching the equality of the brethren and the sisters. He's teaching the equality of men and women, and that there's nobody who's up on a pedestal. Think of what he's saying. This is all in a context of religion. This is all in a context of his church. This is all in the context of the establishment of the order of the church. And listen to what he says explicitly. And I'm often amazed as a student of history, particularly church history, how egregiously the church got away from the teachings of Jesus. Listen to what he says. "Don't be called rabbi. You're all brethren." And let me say this. Don't call anybody brother as a special title of superiority over you, unless you call everybody brother. If you call everyone in the church brother, everyone in the church sister, sure, you can call your pastor brother and so on. But what is he saying? He's saying, avoid these highfalutin titles. Why are highfalutin titles bad? Because highfalutin titles get into people's minds and they're thinking, I despise that REV, rest, eat, and visit. I don't like that. It's because I do like to rest, and I do like to eat, and I do like to visit. But you know, the Bible says of only one person, Holy and reverend is your name. Why do we take a thing that is a reference to God and put it as a title for men? Don't call me reverend. I despise it. I think it's blasphemy. Are you serious? Yes, I'm serious. I think it's blasphemy. Holy and reverend is your name, not my name. God forbid that I should have my name be reverenced. Don't call any man on earth father. It's in the context of religious structure. It is in the context of becoming a servant to another man. In the realm of the Christian religion, there's no place for servants and masters. No place. Let me tell you, as you look at the history of the world, we wouldn't be facing the problem with Islamic terrorism today if the church had not succumbed to clericalism in the 4th century, the 5th century, and the 6th century. Islam would never have conquered the Christian world in the East if people had not succumbed to clericalism. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. Call me father? Are you nuts? I mean, really? Would you call anyone or any religious leader father when Jesus Christ Himself says, don't do it? How can you do what Christ Himself said, don't do? And look at Peter, the first of all the apostles. He was the first to deny Christ openly, but he's the first to confess Christ openly on the day of Pentecost. He's the first to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And he says, I'm your fellow elder. No highfalutin title. Peter, they called him. Not Lord Peter. Master Peter. Peter. Paul. John. Bob. Just call me Bob. Just Bob. Why? Because when you begin to create these titles, you're creating an image in your mind that's unhealthy. It makes you think that I'm entitled to respect by virtue of my office. And I'll tell you something about that. When you give someone respect by virtue of his office alone and put a person on a pedestal, their fall will hurt many. And we find these things two times in this past week. In fact, two times in this past weekend. I learned of situations involving people in great spiritual influence over others who were put on pedestals, and when they fell off the pedestal, great was the fall and terrible the fallout. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Turn with me, if you will, over to Acts chapter 4. Clericalism. Why are you talking about all this stuff? Are you going down a rabbit trail? No, I'm not. I'm trying to show you something that's so important. And it's why churches fail to fulfill the Great Commission. Nothing so hinders the advancement of the kingdom of God as clericalism. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Who were these people? These people who were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. Notice Peter and John as they speak in Acts chapter 4, page 1256. Verse 8. Acts 4, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Look at verse 13. Potent verse. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Uneducated is a good translation of the first word, but a better translation of the second word is layman. Do you understand that the church was established by Christ Himself and then turned over to Laman? Laman. Laman. Hello. Laman. Laman. Do you mean Christ's holy apostles are laymen? They're laymen. They perceived that they were not graduates of one of the great rabbinical schools. How did they get this learning? You know, they said that of Christ. How does this man have this learning? He didn't go down like Paul and sit at the feet of Gamaliel studying. Where did he get this knowledge? You know, Jesus was just an ordinary man who happened to also be God Almighty. That's the chalcedonic confession of Christ. He's an ordinary man who is also God Almighty and one person distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. An ordinary man, not a superman. An ordinary man, except he never sinned. And when it comes to his disciples, Peter and John, they're ordinary men. Do you mean that God can take an ordinary man or an ordinary woman and use them to advance His kingdom? That is precisely the point. When they perceived the boldness of Peter and John, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived, they understood that they were not graduates of a rabbinical school, a seminary, or Bible college, and they understood that they were also laymen, what did they discover? They marveled, and they realized they'd been with Jesus. May I tell you that that's the secret of the whole thing? It's being with Jesus. It's being with Jesus. You can go to seminary and not be with Jesus. You cannot go to seminary and not be with Jesus. Am I denigrating seminary? No, I'm always grateful for my seminary education. I learned a lot. I'm grateful for it. I obviously believe in its value because I'm currently enrolled as a student and working for an advanced degree. I believe it's valuable, but I don't believe it's essential. But what I do believe is essential is they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Where did they get this learning? They were with Jesus. They learned what He taught them, and they got out their Bibles, their Torah scrolls, and they read and they studied. They studied the writings of the prophets. They studied the Psalms. It's from the Tehillim, verse 11, Peter quotes. It's from the Tehillim. That's a quote from the Tehillim, the Psalms. So you can show off. Tehillim. Why do I need to say that? Why don't I say Psalms? Because I have to show off. See, there's value in going to school. You can show off. You can have a pedantic interest in precision. But what changes souls is not a pedantic interest in precision. It is that you spend time with Jesus, and your passion is that people would also know Jesus. That's the heart of the matter. So, dear ones, as we think about clericalism, as we think about the founding members of the church, Peter and John, they were laymen. Will you say it? They were laymen. They were laymen. They were uneducated laymen. And they turned the world upside down. What did they do? They shared Jesus. Turn back over to the right, Acts chapter 6, and see how this division between elder and deacon in its inception works itself out in the life of the ancient church. They're trying to fulfill the Great Commission, to take the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all people. That's what they're trying to do. And they're trying to do it effectively and efficiently. And let's see how they do it. Verse 5. Acts 6, verse 5, page 1259. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread. Now I want you to see something. And here it is. And bear with me to the end. Don't leave early or you'll misunderstand this. Whether you're a man or a woman, God has called you to preach. I'm going to say that again. Whether you're a man or a woman, God has called you to preach. You got to bear with me to the end, or you won't understand it. Am I called to preach? Sure I am. Are you called to preach? Sure you are. If you know Jesus, you're called to preach. I didn't say you were called to be an elder. You're called to preach. Let's look at it. It isn't the elders who give us a first Christian martyr. It's a deacon. Is this an inferior office? No, at all. No, not at all. It's a deacon who gives us the first Christian martyr. Here he is, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. You mean God might do that today? Sure he does. God still does powers and signs today. Why don't we see more of it? Because we see such little faith in the modern church. And so he begins to share his faith. In verse 9, there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia. Let's turn on this mic because this one just went dead. Hearing aid helps. There we go. And it says there, Assyrians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. As a deacon. What has he got? He has the one thing you got. What you got? You got the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. He had the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you have the power resident within you to speak a word to someone in their moment of need if you pray and ask God to speak through you. You have it. You have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you have the power within you to say what needs to be said when it needs to be said. They weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now you want to understand how this layman, who just had Jesus and his Bible and the church, of course, it's not just me and my Bible, it's me and my Bible in the context of the church. You want to understand this man's understanding that he had gotten in a few years of being in the church. Look at Acts 7, page 1260, starting at verse 1. The high priest asked Stephen, are these things so? And Stephen's message begins in verse 2. And it goes all the way over onto page 1261. All the way over to page 1262. And he ends up with these words. In verse 51 and 52 and 53. By the way, you understand why preachers sometimes get run off. I'd rather get run off than what happened to Stephen. But here it is. If they could have run him off, they would have run him off another way perhaps. But here it is. Think of this. You ever been offended at anything I've said? Try this one on. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Boy, he's talking to religious folks, you see. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now, good preaching. And remember, you're called to preach. Good preaching always gets a reaction. But it's not always positive. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. I've seen people grind their teeth when I was preaching. No kidding. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as he's dying, he said, Lord, forgive them. You know, God answered that prayer because many of them came to faith in Christ in response to his prayer. Lord, do not discharge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And now verse 1 of chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Notice that last phrase. What's that last phrase we just read? Except the apostles. So we're not talking about the apostles now. They were all scattered except the apostles. Men and women, they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now the crux of it. Look at verse 4. Acts 8:4. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. You called to preach? You're called to preach. So, but I'm a woman. Doesn't make any difference. In Jesus Christ, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean everybody has the same function. But I want you to understand that God can use you as a woman to preach so that people are converted. I didn't say you were called to pastor a church or to be a pastor teacher, but you're called to preach. We're going to see an example of it in a moment. One of the great evangelists of the first century was a woman. You're called to preach. What do I mean by preaching here? You see, a word that is often translated preaching is simply the word for gospel. They were gospeling. What is it to gospel? To gospel as a verb is simply to share the good news. Share the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's gospel preaching, and you're called to do it. Notice who does it. Who does it? The laymen do it. Of course, they're all laymen. It's the non-apostles who do it. It's the rest of the church who does it. You could read on and you could see of Philip and how he preaches and how he sees people one to Christ in Samaria. And then you can see Philip as he's in the desert and he's called by the Holy Spirit to join himself to a chariot. And the eunuch, the chief of the treasury of Ethiopia, is riding from back to Ethiopia from his visit to Jerusalem. And he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit impresses, not an apostle, but Philip, to join himself. And he asks the man, you understand what you're reading? The man says, well, how can I unless somebody teach me? And Philip just got up there and showed him these things, and they came to a spot, and he begins to understand. He says, well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? I want to be a follower of Jesus. In other words, it's a deacon that leads him to Christ. And what does Philip do? He and the man go down in the water together, and he baptizes the man. He baptizes the man. The idea that only preachers can baptize people, that is, pastors, where does that come from? It comes from clericalism. Where is the idea that it takes a preacher to perform a marriage? Where does that come from? It comes from clericalism. It's Philip who baptizes this treasurer of Ethiopia. I want you to turn with me to John 4. We're almost done. John chapter 4, this woman evangelist. Look at her. John chapter 4, page 1224. The mission of Grace Presbyterian Church is to extend the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all people. Not just to Jews, but to Samaritans as well. And you know the story here, and I won't go into it elaborately because I spent some time on it 2 weeks ago in our study of doing evangelism with Muslims. But Jesus simply takes an event out of the ordinary things of life. He's thirsty, and he's looking for an opportunity to gospel. To gospel. Make a verb out of it. To gospel. He's looking for an opportunity to gospel. And so what does he do? As he asks for water, he asks it of a Samaritan woman. And she immediately responds, said, you know I'm a Samaritan, and I'm a woman. How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask water of me, who's a Samaritan woman? You know, we don't have dealings with each other. And he begins to talk to her, and he begins to hint about the gospel to her, and she begins to be interested in this. And then Jesus, having gotten her attention, begins to take it to the critical point of her whole life. And the critical point of her whole life, Jesus zeroes in on in verse 16. John 4, verse 16, page 1224. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Do what? Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. And now Jesus, demonstrating what's necessary as a precondition of sharing the gospel, goes to the heart of the matter. And he says, and there's a place for real bluntness, and Jesus does it with her. This is what he does. He says, "Well, you really have said the truth, because you've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." By the way, I think we have to say this as a brief rabbit trail. If you're here and you're divorced today and you think, "Well, what can I do? My life is over. I can never really please God." That's simply not true. I want you to realize that Jesus recognizes 4 divorces here. You see it? He recognizes 4 divorces. You've had 5 husbands. What does that mean? She was either the widow who, you know, did them in, or she was, in the words of the pastor of Shiloh when he was speaking to us Thanksgiving before last, he said, "I'm going to be like Elizabeth Taylor," as she said to each of her husbands, "I ain't going to hold you long." She was just the Marian kind of woman. I want you to see there's a principle here that we see. Were all of those divorces legitimate? I don't know whether they were or weren't, but the point is that once there's a divorce, once there's a marriage and a divorce and a remarriage, you don't go and say, "Oh God, if only," you just start right where you are. And God accepts you right where you are. Isn't that a beautiful truth? I mean, God takes you where you are on September 20th, 2009, and He doesn't say, "Well, now, you know, you could pastor a church or you could be an elder in the church, but there was this colossal failure in your life 15 years ago, and now, sorry." I want you to understand that there's nothing in your life that is a barrier to service today. You've had 5 husbands. That's 5 husbands. So 4 of those marriages had ended. But now notice what he says next. "And the one you have now is not your husband." Uh-oh. You're shacking. That's what you're doing. But he says it with grace, doesn't it? He doesn't say it to shame her or put her down. He's doing it to extend overwhelming grace to her. He wants her to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. "And the one you have now, the man you're living with now, is not your husband." Why does he do that? Because he wants her to deal with her heart. Now, immediately she tries to get off the hook, and I won't go into that. "Hey, we need to worship at Mount Gerizim, but you Jews say it's down in Jerusalem." He said, "Lady, let me tell you. What God wants is your heart." That's what he's really saying. What God wants is your heart. What God wants is your heart. God's looking for your heart. God wants you to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now I want you to see something here. Verse 28, next page, page 1225. "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men." Now I want you to see what happens. This is so critical. Please look at it. Verse 29. "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Is this the gospel? It is the gospel. You know why? Let's look at the fruit of her gospel preaching. Look at verse 39. She's heard one sermon, and one sermon only. And she got enough truth in that one sermon to become an evangelist and to preach the gospel. May I say it again? She heard one sermon, and one sermon only, and she got enough truth in that sermon to preach the gospel. And was her preaching effective? Look at verse 39. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" Don't you understand what evangelism is? It's bringing them to Jesus. It's just sharing Jesus. That's what she's doing. She is extending the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to the people in her circle. That's what she's doing. Now I want you to remember a biblical principle. Many are called, but few are chosen. She is issuing a gospel call. Won't you believe in Him? He told me everything I ever did. He knew my heart. Don't you think He's the Messiah? But only God can really change the heart. What are you responsible for? Share Jesus. God's responsibility is to make that message effective in the heart. You can't make it effective. Only the Holy Spirit can. We close with one last scripture, Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me and we're done. Well, what do revs do? Verse 11, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, page 1345. I'm not preaching the idea that there are no roles to be played in the church of Christ. I'm not preaching that there are no officers or leaders. I'm not denigrating the role of teacher. But I want you to see something in closing. Verses 11 and 12, Ephesians 4. And He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And it's probably good to put a hyphen between pastor and teacher because it's really one functioning office. Now what do pastor teachers do? Here it is, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Do shepherds produce sheep? No, shepherds don't produce sheep. We haven't come that far in DNA research. Shepherds do not produce sheep. Who produces sheep?
Sheep.
Sheep. Well, what do shepherds do? Shepherds feed sheep. Shepherds protect sheep. Shepherds guide sheep. Shepherds don't make sheep. Shepherds shepherd sheep. What is my job? As a pastor teacher, the job of every elder. It's to protect you. It's to nurture you. It's to feed you. So that what? You do the work of the ministry. You're called to preach, whether you're a man or a woman. You're called to preach. I'm going to close with a double illustration. Because I want to tell you something about my work as an evangelist. There are two areas where I've seen fruitfulness as an evangelist. And neither of them is directly related to being a preacher. I'm not denigrating the role of preaching the word. But one is in counseling. For whatever reason, God gave me a gift to listen to people who've committed some sexual sin and other sins, but particularly sexual sins for whatever reason. And God has sent a lot of those people to me over the years, several hundred. And in the context of listening to people and praying with people, I've seen a number of those people come to Christ. But let me give you another area, because I think it's much more relevant to you. The greatest single area of effectiveness as an evangelist for me has been the Boy Scouts of America. So, that's weird. Well, let me tell you how. I simply became involved in Boy Scouts like other adults. And I can remember not knowing a lot of people, but beginning to go to our Camp Attackapaw and just being an ordinary guy. And I never went out of my way as a scoutmaster to impress people with my good moral character. I'm just a guy like anybody else. That means I'm flawed. I just tried to be an ordinary guy. But I tried to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the opportunities. And I'm going to tell you two quick stories. This goes back to the 1990s. I'm there and I'm praying and I'm walking down the little dirt road and I notice a guy is forlorn and downcast. I didn't know him. He wasn't in my scout troop. He was another troop. Didn't even know his name. And so I felt impressed to go over and speak to him. And I said, "Say, man, you look really down. What's the matter?" And he said, "Mr. Bob," because people did know me. I mean, I was one of the few adults. "Mr. Bob," he said, "I just got my high school ring." He was a junior in high school. "And I've lost it. And I prayed in my spirit, and what do I do?" And I felt impressed, having prayed, that I should pray out loud for him. And so I did. And I said, "Let me pray with you. Would you pray with me?" He said, "Yes, sir." And so I asked God, I said, "Lord, would you in the next 5 minutes bring him his ring back?" And I prayed that with faith, because I believed that was what God was leading me to pray. And that kind of faith is a gift of God. As soon as I had said the amen, there's a voice calling his name, "Patrick." Is this your ring? And there it was. Well, that was the whole story. And you'd say, well, that's nice. But let me tell you a second story and how the two tie in. There was another young man that God blessed with a relationship because I prayed that God would give me relationships with people. And in the year 2002, our Boy Scout Council went bankrupt, pretty much. Well, I was on the threshold of bankruptcy. And so I was asked to get back involved at the council level. In fact, kind of like Captain Smith saying, hey, would you like to be the captain of the Titanic tonight? I'm going to get on one of these life rafts to make sure that people are okay. I agreed to take the helm. And so I became the last president of the Attakapau Council to merge it. But before I did that, because I knew it would involve a lot of work, I prayed, Lord, if you want me to do this, and I named three people to the Lord, I'm asking you to give me a relationship with this man, and this man. And one of those men was a young man. And I prayed, and so I felt that God wanted me to do it. So I continued to pray for a relationship with those three men. And God did give me a relationship with each of the three. Well, in the late winter of 2003, there was a terrible shootout downtown. And we had two police officers killed and four wounded. And this particular young man that I knew through scouting called me. He said, Mr. Bob, said, you need to come down here. So I drove down, ended up at the police station. And that night, I get a phone call from him. He said, Mr. Bob, I want to talk to you. I said, sure. So where can I meet you? He said, well, I'm in a patrol car. He was a deputy city marshal. He said, I'm in a patrol car out on Highway 1. He said, could you come and ride with me? I said, sure. So we got in that patrol car together. And again, this is all based on Boy Scouts, even though he had ended up marrying a woman in our church. He was a young man, my son's age. So as we rode in that patrol car, he said to me, so Mr. Bob, he said, I want to know something, he said, because he had seen the death, you know. I want to know that if I died, that I would go to heaven. And so that night, in a way that you ought to be able to do too, if you've ever heard a sermon and put your trust in Christ, I simply shared with him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, died for your sins, ask him to come into your heart and to take your life over. And that night he did. And the fruit of that was the very next week, he shared his faith in Christ with another guy at work. 6 weeks later, I got a terrible phone call. He was killed in the line of duty. I was asked to speak at his funeral. And since there were so many people who attended and we have a tiny sanctuary, we were graciously granted the privilege of conducting his funeral across the street at Calvary. And as I was waiting to go in to speak, the young man named Patrick was also going to speak at Glenn's funeral. And he said, Mr. Bob, he said, you probably don't remember this. And then he shared the story of the ring. And he said, that was the beginning of my really understanding that God hears and answers prayer. And at that point in time, in 2003, he was an engineer, graduate of LSU, as I recall, working for the state of Louisiana. What's my point? Show off by telling you two stories that are true? No, it's simply this. In both stories, it wasn't my work of being a reverend, a seminary-trained man. It was just being an ordinary guy and being available to God and being sensitive in that availability. And that's what I'm asking of you. We have a world that is dying. Our world is full of hurting people. Would you simply this morning say to God, as you seek to take seriously this mission of the church, to take that overwhelming grace of God and extend it to all people, say, Lord, would you bring somebody in my path this week that I can influence for Jesus? Did I win either boy back in my days at Camp Attakapau? No. But a foundation was laid because I was simply available and I shared a little bit about Jesus. And like that woman at the well, God blessed that word in two young men's lives. God can use you. You're called to preach because preaching in the Scripture is fundamentally gospeling. Can you tell people what Jesus has done for you? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we might be zealous to fulfill the mission of the church. And what is that mission, Lord? It's that overwhelming grace that was once extended to us and continues to be extended to us as being part of the body of Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you give us to be willing to extend it to all people in every walk of life, in every relationship. Some people have maids, to be willing to share it with the maid. Some people teach school, carefully to share it with our students. Some people are doctors, to be willing to pray with a patient before we proceed to do some procedure. Lord, some people work in manual labor. Lord, simply to be alert to the needs of others and to speak a word for Jesus, and in so doing to issue a gospel call so that many may be called, and of those who are called, we may find in that last day so many of them were chosen through Jesus Christ. Amen.